We'll dismiss the children for junior church. If you would like them to go, they can walk back to see Mrs. Shag in the back. And the rest, please. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Hope your minds and your hearts are engaged with the music that we sing. That hymn, "The Lord Will Provide," that's a great text. The last line, "I hope to die shouting, the Lord will provide." That's good stuff. I want to read this morning for our scripture reading the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our text for the morning sermon will be the last part as we conclude this chapter, but I want to read the whole chapter just to get a broader context again for us. So look, please, in verse number 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." People today tend to make heroes out of all kinds of individuals. And all those heroes fail because they are either fictional or they are just plain fallen creatures. Heroes are elevated to a high place in people's minds, but none of them deserve the rightful place of first in our lives. But in a sense, that is something of what was going on in the church at Corinth. They were elevating certain men, good men, but they were elevating them to a place that they should not have been elevated to. Elevating to a place of prominence in their own minds, and something that the Apostle Paul has been spending now 3 chapters trying to correct in their thinking, in their their view of how this is supposed to be. This is causing division in the church, as he pointed out at the middle of chapter 1. And these divisions specifically are dealing with how certain individuals are elevated to the status that the church should not have placed them in to begin with. Paul was the one who initially brought the gospel to Corinth, and so it would be natural for people to really latch on to him. Apollos followed him to Corinth. Apollos was an eloquent man, a wise man as well, godly man, faithful man. Some people liked him. There's no record that Peter went to Corinth. Maybe he did, but we just don't know that he did. But as the leader of the apostles of Jesus Christ, Peter would also have had a certain level of respect given to him just by nature of who he was. But all of them were just men. They were orthodox, they were godly, but they were just men. And Paul has spent much time now talking about the folly of human wisdom. He began really that at the end of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2. And really at the end here of chapter 3, he's gonna finish that part of this discussion about divisions. It's going to go on through chapter 4. But this idea of the wisdom of men and the foolishness of men and all those different discussions, that really is going to end primarily here at the end of this chapter. And it will all culminate really with the idea that we need to glory in our God rather than in any man. I've entitled the sermon, Properly Placed Boasting. Because what the Corinthian people were doing, as Paul is going to say, is boasting in these men. And that was not proper for them to do. I've tried to state several times, making the application really to us as well, it's natural and it's going to happen that we have people that we particularly enjoy listening to as far as preachers are concerned. We like their personality, we like their delivery style, you know, we like their illustrations, you know, we like whatever about them. That's normal to have people that you particularly enjoy listening to. I do. I mentioned way back when we were in chapter 1, there's thousands of different preachers on sermonaudio.com, for instance. I don't listen to thousands. I'll listen to a couple, you know, two or three. And maybe if I'm feeling adventuresome, I might go out to a few others here and there. But it's really just a couple. And I'm sure you can say the same thing. It's normal to have people that you particularly enjoy listening to. The problem comes when we elevate them, like the Corinthians were doing, when we elevate them to a status that they ought not possess. And that's the issue that's going on here. So Paul has addressed this all throughout these chapters. And he says, we are all servants. We're like farmers. We're like builders. And when it comes down to it, we're all just men. And we're all together under the authority of God. So when it comes to our functioning with other believers, including good men in vocational ministry, my contention today is that we need to make much of God and little of ourselves. Now let's see how Paul deals with this in really this last paragraph in chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. First thing I want us to notice is this, that we should not think much of ourselves. This is verses 18 to 20. And Paul begins verse 18 with what might seem like a somewhat startling statement. Let no one deceive himself. The idea of self-deception is something we may not think a lot about, but we ought to because the scriptures do. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's our heart. That's your heart. That's my heart. It's deceitful. There's places in the scripture that speak directly to this and give us ways that we can deceive ourselves. For instance, in James chapter 1, James warns us of deceiving ourselves. And he says, he that is a hearer of the word, but not a doer of it, he deceives himself. He gives that illustration. It's like the person who looks into a mirror, looks into the glass, and looks in there and sees that there's something needs to be done, but he goes his way and he forgets what manner of man he was. He's deceiving himself into thinking he's fine when he's not. That's one way. James also says at the end of chapter 1, that a person can deceive himself into thinking he possesses true religion, though he cannot even exhibit self-control over his tongue. There's a self-deception there. And Paul says in Galatians 6:3 that a person can deceive himself when he thinks he is something when he is nothing. Now, there's somewhat of a common theme, a common thread between all of those. And even as Paul will address it here, this kind of similarity in amongst all these passages. But I want to point out this to us, because this idea that Paul is specifically dealing with is the self-deception. We often think of deception as something outside of us that deceives us. So you think of biblical examples of this, okay? Like way back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, the serpent deceived the woman. Okay, that's an outside source, so to speak. Or you think of other passages like Jacob deceiving Isaac. When he made himself look and feel like Isaac, but he deceived his father. But these passages remind us that there are some times when we can deceive ourselves. And that self-deception is rooted in our thinking one thing, when in actuality something else is what is true. We deceive ourselves into believing something that is in fact not true. And most of the time it is because we want it to be true, or we want to believe something about ourselves in order to make ourselves look or seem better. This kind of goes along with even 1 John about the pride of life. The lust for some kind of power or some kind of position. And so sometimes in the pursuit of that, we will make ourselves, or at least believe ourselves, to be something that we're in fact not at all. Because we want the power. We want the position. And we tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But when we do that, we're deceiving ourselves, just like James and Paul talks about. Ultimately, this is rooted in our pride. There's this depraved desire for power and prestige and position or for recognition. Yesterday in my devotional reading, I was reading the book of 3 John. And the book of 3 John talks about this man named Diotrephes, who, it says, loved to have the preeminence among them. And that phrase, love to have the preeminence, really is one Greek word. The love of preeminence. The love of position. And that was not spoken of in a good light. But this is part of those worldly pursuits. It is deceiving. And the reality of self-deception is that rarely, if ever, does it deceive other people around you. We think, oh, I've got everybody fooled. I think I'm something, I think I'm this, I think I'm that. And the reality is everyone around you most likely thinks, no. They can see through the deception, but we still lead on in that deceptive way. Now, what is it that Paul brings out here in this idea of self-deception? Well, it goes on in verse 18. If anyone among you seems to be, and or believes himself to be, or regards himself to be, if anyone among you seems to be wise in this age. See, that's what he's talking about. That's the self-deception. If anyone thinks he's wise or regards himself to be wise in this age, is that really showing wisdom? Or is that person just deceiving himself into believing he is wise? In his own mind, he thinks so. But remember that we must view the things in this life through the lens of what God says about what we view in this life. The deception is that a person can regard himself to be wise in this age with an earthly focus in mind here. But Paul has already argued back in chapter 1, verse 21, that God made foolish the wisdom of this world. And even here you look in verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. So therefore, is it really wisdom? Is that person really wise who believes himself to be wise in this world? The answer is no. Now, from the worldview of the world around us, it does seem like wisdom. But the problem is there is a difference between the wisdom that is of this earth and the wisdom that is from above. Paul is making the case here that the Corinthians were reveling in what they believed to be true wisdom as they elevated certain men above others, essentially expressing, my man is better than your man. And you're a fool if you think otherwise. But that is not God's wisdom at all. Now notice what Paul says again in verse 18. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now, at first glance, that may not make much sense at all, does it? Let him become a fool so that he can become wise. We would call that a paradox. These two statements or two ideas that go together, that don't seem like they go together, but they do, in fact, make sense. Others are in the scripture as well. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 20:26, if any wants to be great, let him be the servant of all. Greatness comes through service. Or in Mark 8:36, Jesus said, if anyone desires to save his life, he'll lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You gain your life through losing your life. Or one more in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This exaltation through humility. Those two things don't seem to be congruous, but when you view them through the lens of God and God's word, they make perfect sense. So Paul says here that in order to become truly wise in God's eyes, one has to become a fool in the world's eye. Just like the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, so the wisdom of God is viewed as foolishness to the world. Now the deception comes when we believe that our wisdom in accordance with the world's system and way of thinking is actually wisdom in God's eyes. And that was the problem. That's what Paul is pointing out. That leads to self-boasting and even division within the church. When any one person thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think, there will be problems and difficulties and divisions. So we must not think more highly of ourselves. We must be guarded with this idea of deceiving ourselves. We can't deceive ourselves into believing something about ourselves that is not really true in God's eyes. God can see right through that. Paul uses now two Old Testament texts to really buttress his argument here. If you look in verse 19, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. That's from Job 5:13. And then in verse 20, he quotes again from Psalm 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. Again, God's not caught by surprise. He's not fooled by any of this self-deception. He can see right through it. The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. We cannot deceive God. We're really not deceiving others. But the warning here is to not deceive ourselves. Do not think more of yourself than God allows you to. We ought to have a biblical view of self. Who are we? I'm a child of God. Bought by the blood of Christ. Joint heir with Him. Looking forward to an eternal home. Those are all true. We have a biblical view of ourselves. But don't deceive yourselves into kind of puffing yourself up to be something that you're not. That's self-deception. All right, now, Paul goes on. Secondly, do not glory in men in general, and other people, verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 gives a second main thought. Therefore, let no one boast in men. This obviously builds on the first thought about essentially boasting in ourselves. That's folly. But really now this expands out to others. We're not to boast in men. This is the same word, this idea of boast, in verse 21, as you see at the end of chapter 1, verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. It's the same word. We're not to boast in our own might, our own wisdom, our own abilities. We're to boast in the Lord, Jeremiah the prophet wrote, which is what Paul's quoting from. And now here in verse 21, let no one boast in men. It is the folly of humanly focused wisdom to make our boast in mankind. The Corinthian people had elevated certain men, orthodox good men, to a place they did not ask for, nor seek after, nor wanted. It was the people who essentially were boasting in men out of the folly of their own humanly based wisdom. Now, this is not to say that certain men are not worthy of respect, perhaps more than others. That can be true. But we are not to place more respect and honor upon them than we do the Lord. Paul is worthy of great respect as a man of God and as an apostle, and yet he knew his role, he knew his limitations, he knew who he was in God's economy of things. We read it this morning in chapter 3. We are just God's fellow workers in verse 9. We're just servants, we're ministers. Paul had a biblical idea of who he was. He didn't walk into town and strut himself as a great apostle of the Gentiles and say, hear ye, I'm here. Hear me. He didn't strut around like a peacock or like a rooster does. He was humble. He had a biblical view of himself and he was doing what God called him to do. But nonetheless, the Corinthians had wrongly elevated him to a position he did not even ask for. Paul goes on in verse 21 and says, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. When the Corinthians were boasting in these three men, they were in actuality switching the divine paradigm. They were saying, we are Paul's, or we are Apollos's, or we are Peter's. But God says here, no, actually, they are yours. They are your servants. He flips they're flipping God's paradigm. And when you flip God's paradigm of how it ought to be, you're wrong. And they were in error by what they were saying. So Paul had to take some time and confront that faulty notion, saying here, all are yours. Even saying earlier in the chapter, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're just servants. We're servants of God, but also servants of men. Paul told the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4:11 that God gave gifts to the church, and those gifts are men, pastors included. That's not something to boast in. That would miss the point of what Paul is saying. Paul is arguing here against this kind of partisan wrangling within the church. Paul, Apollos, and Peter were mere men, and we're not to make our boast in men. There's a famous author, pastor as well, but he's written several things. His name is J.C. Ryle. And he wrote this, quote, "The best of men are only men at their very best. Patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, martyrs, fathers, reformers, Puritans, all are sinners who need a Savior. Holy, useful, honorable in their place, but sinners after all." End quote. That's exactly right. We're thankful for godly and faithful people who have gone before us. Some of which we know from church history, from biographies, all those kind of things. The stories get passed down. Praise God for them. But as long as we remember, they're just folks like us. They had their warts. They had their problems. But when you read a history book that features them, or when you read a biography, generally speaking, you're going to get a few snapshots and a glimpse of who they were, and it's generally going to be all the positive stuff. But remember, they had their spiritual battles too, and their weaknesses and their struggles with their sin nature, just like everyone else. It's fine to quote them, to use them as illustrations. I mean, God does that when you read Hebrews 11. We call it the Great Hall of Faith chapter. And it lists all those people in that chapter who did incredible things by faith. But that's just a small snapshot of their life. Yes, they were that. It's true. But some of them especially had some pretty significant issues too. Like Samson, for instance. We praise God for how God used Samson to really defeat and destroy the Philistines, right? But there's a lot of other less than savory things about Samson's life too. So we can be thankful, and we ought to elevate him as God does, but not above where God does. And that's the point. The Corinthians should have rejoiced together in all three men who are mentioned. But they were fighting over who should be elevated the most. And God rebukes them through the apostle, saying, "Do not boast in men. They're your servants. They're Christians like you." And as God's people in this church today, do not think more highly of yourselves as you ought to, and do not make your boast in men, elevating them to a position they should not possess. Really, when you do that, get ready to be, the word escaped me. Disappointed. That's the word. Get ready to be disappointed. So instead, as verse 23 concludes, make much of God. Verse 23, "You are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Now what is Paul saying here? Paul is making the case that in the church, we are all unified in Christ, and that ultimately we are all God's people together. God is the one in whom we should be boasting, right? Just like he ended chapter 1 with. There's similarities of how he ends chapter 1 with now how he ends chapter 3. Our call to worship this morning was from Philippians chapter 2, about the great exaltation of Christ. But at the end of that, it says, "to the glory of God the Father." Now I want you to turn forward to 1 Corinthians to chapter 15 for a moment. I want us to see another text that speaks similarly as this one does. 1 Corinthians 15. We know this chapter is the great resurrection chapter and all that. We're going to jump right into the middle. Verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," meaning he's the preeminent one. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus Christ will reign on this earth for 1,000 years, but there is an aspect to know that he will give all things to God the Father. As this passage says and ends, verse 28, that God may be all in all. Now, don't misunderstand Paul's point. We should not view this as saying, well, Jesus then must not be God. No, that's a faulty idea. There's plenty of other texts that lead us and point out to us and preach and teach the truth. Jesus is fully God. But there is biblical evidence that there is some kind of economy or function within the Trinity. Let me illustrate this with the illustration about marriage. In a marriage relationship, a biblical marriage has a husband and wife. Christian, let's just, for sake of argument, we're Christian husband, Christian wife. They're joint heirs with Christ. One flesh, unified together in Christ. But yet there is an economy of function within the marriage relationship. That economy of function does not mean superiority versus inferiority. It means a different role. It's a complementarian function. That's why I'm a complementarian and not an egalitarian. You can look up those terms later if you want. But we have this in a marriage relationship. I am one flesh with my wife. We are co-heirs with Christ. We're spiritual equals in God's eyes. But we have different functions, different roles. When it comes to the Trinity, we find the same kind of thing taught. All three are co-equal. This is called sometimes the economic Trinity, meaning that the Spirit is subject to the Father and Son, and the Son is subject to the Father. You find this really described so often in the Gospels. When the Son was incarnated, he did only those things that pleased the Father. Or when Jesus speaks, for instance, in John 14, 15, and 16, he speaks of the Spirit of God being sent by the Father and the Son. There's language that's used many times that talks about this, what is generally referred to as the economic Trinity, how they function as a Trinity. They're co-equal in glory, they're co-equal in essence, they're all these things that we know, but they have different roles, different functions. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Again, it's communicating this role differential between them. So going back to our text in chapter 3, when Paul talks about things here, he is communicating that no one of us individually is the biggest deal, nor should we be making our boasts in any other person, even great men from church history. It is God himself in whom we must glory. This was Paul's argument at the end of chapter 1, though from a different perspective, and he goes right back to this here. And follow the train. Go back to verse 21. "Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God's." Paul is leading to the culmination, to the summit, so to speak. The summit of glory is not in ourselves individually. The summit of glory is not in any great man or woman of church history or preacher. The summit of glory is God himself And if you want to get technical about it, it's God the Father. Because the Son, who has been given all things under His feet by the Father, as chapter 15 points out, the Son will have all things under His feet with the exception of Him who gave all things under His feet. And the Son will give it all back to Him that He may be all in all. We glory in God. We make much of God and little of ourselves. Even as He'll say also in the same book, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. Properly placed boasting must be put upon God. This is not to say that we should not glory in Christ. We do. The Scriptures say that. Our offertory hinted at that today. That's proper. We boast in what Christ has done. Christ is God, of course. It is His name that is exalted above every name, and we must exalt it ourselves. But don't miss Paul's point. We cannot be self-deceived, thinking ourselves to be anything when we're nothing. We cannot make our boast in other mere men. At our best, we are all men, fallen, feeble, and finite creatures. It is our God who is to be exalted above all. This is what every preacher worth his salt will do. If you know or hear of a preacher who boasts in himself, who tries to puff himself up, run. Our desire is to point people's attention to the greatness of God, not ourselves. It is folly to elevate your own human wisdom. Let us become fools in the world's eyes, so that we can become truly wise in God's eyes. True wisdom comes from God, who alone is all wise. And as we go about our daily lives, as you interact with the lost world around you, don't walk around with an air of arrogance around you. Don't walk around like you're the big deal. You're the big shot. Because we're not. We're just servants. We're just people. And we want to point others to the goodness, the glory, and the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God the Father. Let's take our supplemental song book again and we'll turn to number 8.